Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 6. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with the disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grace in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they want. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they say, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perish, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent."
Amen. January 1992, 80-year-old Ronald Franz meets 24-year-old Chris McCandless. They become quick friends, even though they only spend 2 weeks together. At the end of the 2 weeks, Chris moves on because he has this ultimate goal of going to Alaska and walking into the wild and living off the land, which he does eventually get to Alaska, and he walks into the wild with nothing more than a small backpack, a sack of rice, and a .22 rifle. And not surprisingly, tragically, but not surprisingly, this person who was inexperienced, ill-equipped, under-resourced, starved to death. And this 80-year-old man, upon hearing of Chris's death, said these things: "When Alex left for Alaska, I prayed. I asked God to keep his finger on the shoulder of that one. I told him that boy was special, but he let Alex die. So on December 25th, when I learned what happened, I renounced the Lord. I withdrew my church membership, and I became an atheist." It was a person who had been walking with Jesus for 60 years. And in this moment, this tragedy was so overwhelming to him that he leaves Jesus, leaves eternal life behind. Of course, it's not new. I mean, you fast forward to 2019, around June or July, and Joshua Harris, a Christian pastor, former Christian author, a person that I've listened to preach, I've read his books, in the midst of a divorce, he tweets this out. "By all the measurements that I have for a definition of being a Christian, I am not a Christian. I don't view this moment negatively. I feel very much alive and awake and surprisingly hopeful." And then February 9th, February 16th, YouTube sensations 2020, YouTube sensations Rhett and Link, former missionaries with CRU, Campus Crusades for Christ, worked for them for a decade. They move to LA, they get popular, they get busy, they start neglecting church, they begin to question the moral teachings of the Bible as they're surrounded by people that are living quite differently than the way they were brought up and the way that the Bible teaches them to live. And you can go on YouTube and watch their deconversion story, hour and a half, hour and 40 minutes for each of them, quite long. I've watched the entire thing. And in their own words, they said that they jumped ship. "I didn't jump into another boat. I didn't move from Christianity to Buddhism or Hinduism. It says, I jumped into the water." This is their own words. "I pulled my wife and my children with me. I jumped into a sea of uncertainty. And that's where I have lived for about 6 years." Deconversion stories are not new. And every time I hear them, I'm heartbroken. I mean, every one of these that I've mentioned, I'm heartbroken because I know these people. I mean, I don't personally know them. I've never met them, but I know them. I've discipled deconversion stories. I've pastored deconversion stories. I'm probably even right now pastoring future deconversion stories. And so it is heartbreaking to hear of people who've walked with Jesus for 50, 60 years. Something happens, and all of a sudden, they turn away from Jesus. Our text today, John chapter 6, is a first century deconversion story. Did you notice that at the beginning of John chapter 6, it said a large crowd followed after Jesus. They were seeking him, moving hard after Jesus. I'm for him. This is who I'm living for. They're going from city to city following him. And the chapter continues to a point where Jesus feeds the 5,000. And they respond by saying, "This is indeed the prophet that Moses was talking about. Here's the Messiah." And they're following even harder after him. And Jesus withdraws to the mountainside, crosses the sea. They don't know where he goes. And so the chapter continues. They're seeking diligently, wholeheartedly to find Jesus. They find him on the other side of the sea. And the chapter ends with these tragic words, John 6, 66. "After this," after Jesus is teaching here, "after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." Many of his disciples. It doesn't say many of the curious crowd that just came to see, who's this Jesus guy and what's he all about? No, it says many of his disciples. It doesn't say many of the skeptics who came to heckle Jesus, to laugh at him, to make fun of him and his followers. It says many of his disciples, people who had given up much to follow after him, people who had been baptized in the name of Jesus, many of his disciples no longer followed him. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, why? Why did they turn away from Jesus? Why did Franz, after 60 years of following Jesus, turn away? Why did Joshua Harris, after pastoring all of those years and writing books about Jesus, turn away from Jesus? Why did Rhett and Link, after years of serving and talking about Jesus on a stage to hundreds and thousands of people, all of a sudden one day decide, I'm no longer following after Jesus? I think John 6 gives us some answers, not all of the answers as to why people fall away, why people decide that I'm no longer going to walk with him, but it does give us some answers. And as we look at these answers, we need to stare ourselves in the mirror to ask us, what about us? Are we really following after Jesus or some image that's been presented to us as Jesus? So I noticed that they turn back because, first of all, Jesus would not bow down to their will. Jesus demands that we bow to his will. He will not bow to our will. And the crowd here seems to think of Jesus as like this fixer-up boyfriend. Nice raw material, little rough around the edges, but nothing I can't fix. After a bit of time with him, he'll be exactly what I want him to be, exactly what he needs to be. But Jesus proves to them, if there's someone who needs to change in this relationship, it's not me, it's you. And there's several ways that they actually try to force Jesus to their will. They try to force Jesus to be a king when he's not ready to be the kind of king they want him to be. They try to force Jesus to give them bread on the other side of the sea, and he's not going to give it to them. They try to force Jesus to do more signs to prove that he really is the Messiah, and he's not going to give them more signs. He's not going to bow down to their will or their wishes. And so I'll just pull out one. The idea of them coming to Jesus and trying to make him king. John 6:16, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Did you catch that? By force to make Jesus king. There is a type of Christianity that tries to force Jesus onto our will. It's a type of Christianity that says, if I have faith, then Jesus must do whatever I want him to do. Name it and claim it. Speak it and it will happen. The problem is the crowd was naming it, but they didn't get it. Jesus, be king. And he wasn't going to be their king. Jesus is not going to bow down to your will. You must come to him as he is, or you can't come to him at all. And there's a type of Christianity, a false Christianity, that says that my prayers are going to force God to do whatever I want to happen in this world. That I can pray about anything, and because I pray about it, God is obliged to give it to me. Or even they even go further to say that God can't do something until I pray. That God is handicapped. His hands are tied until I pray. That's making us God and God dependent upon us. But we've just finished the book of Jonah. And I say, go back to Jonah chapter 2. Jonah is sinking in the ocean and he prays. And God hears his prayer and God answers his prayer. But go to the end of chapter 1 and what do you see? Before Jonah even prays, it says that the Lord had appointed. Before Jonah prayed, the Lord had appointed a fish to come and provide for Jonah. And so if you're coming to Christ and you're expecting God to do whatever it is that you want him to do, you're coming with a false hope of who Jesus is. We don't pray, my will be done. Jesus teaches us, he models for us to pray, your will be done. Your kingdom, not my kingdom. The whole point of Christianity is that my kingdom would decrease and his kingdom would increase. And there's great joy when that happens. And John the Baptist, right? I must decrease, he must increase. My wills, my desires, my wants, what I expect the world to look like must decrease as I look at Jesus and become conformed to his image. The crowd wants Jesus to be king, but they never ask Jesus, what do you want? They not once do they come and say, hey, Jesus, we think this is a really good idea. You've just fed an entire army, 5,000 men, who's ready to raise swords to go against Rome, and you're performing miracles. If we get killed on the battlefield, you can bring us back to life. This is a pretty good army, Jesus. And we think it'd be a good idea right now if you become king and just destroy Rome and set up your kingdom. What do you think? They never ask Jesus what he wants. They never ask Jesus what his will is. They just says, by force, we will make Jesus do what we want him to do. It's a Christianity that makes you God. It's a Christianity that makes you the decision maker, that makes you the one who is all wise and all powerful. It makes you the main character in the narrative of life, but it's a Christianity that we will discover is really not Christianity at all. Do you want Jesus as he is, or do you want Jesus as you want him to be? Paul, if you read any of the epistles, you'll notice that Paul loves to use the word doulos, servant, a slave who is devoted to another person, a slave who is devoted to another person to the point of disregarding his own self-interests. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. He never reverses the order. Jesus, a servant of Paul. And yet the crowd would reverse that order. Jesus, you're our servant to do what we want to do, rather than true Christianity that says, I am your servant at the disregard of my own will and my own life and my own desires, because you are my only joy. It's not about what I want. It's not about me. It's not about me improving you. It's about you. It's about your desires. It's about me surrendering to you. And the interesting thing is that they want Jesus to be king, and Jesus is king. He's the king we need, not always the king we want. I mean, they want a king to rule over Rome, and Jesus is a king who wants to rule over your heart. And they want a king that's going to remove suffering now. And Jesus is a king that's going to say, look, I'm going to show you how to endure suffering now joyfully, so that one day it's gone forever as you experience the presence of God and the Son and the Spirit forever and ever. And there will come a day when the nations will bow down to King Jesus. There will become a day when all the injustices are done away with. There will come a day when all the oppression of this world is vindicated, but not yet. And that's exactly the conflict with Jesus and the crowd. They're saying, now, not later. And Jesus is saying, you've got to wait a little longer. They're saying violence and victory, and Jesus is saying sacrifice and suffering. And so if you're disappointed in who Jesus is, it's you who needs to change. Otherwise, if you come to Jesus in any other way, expecting him to bow to your will and your wishes, then one day we will be reading about your own deconversion story. Secondly, they turn back because they were never really following Jesus. I know it says they were following after Jesus, but they weren't following Jesus. They were following what Jesus was providing for them. And there's a big difference between the two. The text is very clear. They were following health, not Jesus. John 6:2, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. They didn't want Jesus. They wanted the healing that Jesus provided. Now, could Jesus heal? Absolutely. He did it over and over, all throughout the Gospels. Does Jesus heal today? Absolutely. He does it today. Is that the reason why you should follow Jesus? Unequivocally, no. That's not why you should follow Jesus. Follow Jesus because he's Jesus, because he is your great treasure, because he is your great joy, because fellowship with him is greater than perfect health here and now. They followed not Jesus, but they followed the wealth that Jesus was going to give them. And I don't mean Rolexes or Bentleys, but first century wealth, agrarian society where the most people here are quite poor. And they're not asking the question, should I have Starbucks today or should I have Costa Coffee today? They're asking the question, well, should I eat today or should my wife eat today? I mean, this is a real issue. They are very poor, and Jesus is providing bread for them. So I understand the desire for them to come to Jesus for this purpose, but to come to Jesus as a cash cow is false Christianity. To come to Jesus as a money tree, as some Santa Claus that's going to give you everything that you've ever wanted, is to totally misunderstand who Jesus is and why he came. So John 6:26, Jesus answered them. Don't you just love how honest Jesus is? You know, I would feel a little embarrassed to say this. I probably want to skirt the issue. Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs and realized that I'm the Messiah, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. They don't want Jesus. They want what Jesus can provide. He can provide health, and he can provide wealth. And so I'm going to follow after Jesus. Who wouldn't follow? If anybody can provide that for you, which doctor could provide that for you? Who wouldn't follow after that person? Are you following after those things? Are you following after the gifts? Or are you following after the giver of those gifts? There's a type of Christianity that says, follow Jesus and you'll be healthy. Follow Jesus and you'll get rich. Follow Jesus and your bank account will be on the increase. Follow Jesus and no disease can enter your home. And that is a false gospel. That's falsely representing Jesus, putting words in his mouth that he never said. It's putting false hopes in people's minds so that when Jesus doesn't do what they think he's going to do, because he's never promised to do that, they get disappointed and they too walk away from Jesus. It's deceiving people, millions of people, into thinking that they are right with God when in fact, they have no relationship with Jesus, just the things that Jesus provides for them. Take away the money. Take away the health. And can you, like Job, say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. If not, you've bought in to a false gospel. The crowd wants manna, not a Messiah. They want signs, not the Savior. But Jesus is not a means to an end. He is the glorious end in and of himself. Turn to Revelation and you see the elders and you see the crowns and you see the flying creatures and you see the streets of gold. But as spectacular and wonderful as those things are, they're not the center picture of Revelation. The elders are bowing down before Jesus. It's the Lamb who was slain who's in the middle that says he and he alone is worthy to open the scroll. It's the crowns that are being thrown at Jesus' feet. It's the streets of golds and all of the pearls and the emeralds that are sparkling and representing the glory of Jesus himself. John 6 makes this clear. It's not the stuff that Jesus provides, but he is the treasure. John 6, 27, on Jesus, not his miracles, not what he could do for you. On Jesus, God the Father has set his seal. John 6, 33, for the bread of God is Jesus, not the stuff he does, not what he might could do for you. It's Jesus himself who comes down from heaven and gives life, his own body, life, relationship with God. That's what we're after. We're after Jesus. It's not, you know, I'm not coming to Jesus because he can give me eternal life without him. That's not eternal life at all. I'm coming to Jesus because I want eternal life with him. I'm not running from hell. I'm running to Jesus. John 6, 35, Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John 6, 40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up to be with me forever on the last day. John 6, 45, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Coming to Jesus, or are you coming to his gifts? And so Simon Peter says, Lord, and Jesus says, they're leaving. Are you leaving too? He says, Lord, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. He says, we believe and we have come to know that you, not your stuff, you are the Holy One of God. So what are you treasuring most, the gift or the giver of those gifts? And there's a very simple litmus test you can take. What if you lose your wealth, but you still have Jesus? I mean, lose it all, but you still have Jesus. Is that enough? What if you lose your family? I mean, your entire family, like missionary John Patton, but still have Jesus. Is it enough? John Patton, with his wife and his unborn child, aboard a ship to go to Vanuatu to share the gospel with cannibals. And within 4 months, his wife and his son, dead. And he digs two graves out beside the house that he built, and he buries them there. His family, gone. But he still has Jesus. Is that enough? John Patton writes, I dug two graves with my own hands, and I buried them by the house I had built. My reason seemed for a time almost to give way. The ever-merciful Lord, Jesus, sustained me. But for Jesus and the fellowship that he gave to me there, I would have gone mad and died beside that lonely grave. What if you, like Johnny Erickson Tata, lose your health, but you still have Jesus? Is that enough? Johnny Erickson Tata, 17 years old, because of a diving tragedy, breaks her neck, paralyzed from the shoulder down for the rest of her life. Living decade after decade of faithfulness to Jesus as a quadriplegic. And she writes these words, I'd rather be in this wheelchair knowing God than on my feet without him. What if Jesus takes everything away from you except himself? Is that enough? And if the answer is no, then you're not following Jesus. You're following the stuff that he provides for you. And the question isn't if, the question is when, and under what circumstances will you be telling your own deconversion story? So you'll indulge me if I just take some time to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day. I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, without food. Wow, this is a kind of a good promo for Christianity, right? Hey, come be a Christian. In toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there was the daily pressure of me, of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast in the things that show my weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions, with calamities. May we take Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 to heart. I count everything, all of my accolades, all of my suffering, the good, the bad, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, knowing Him, being in a relationship with Him. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Lastly, they turn back because they couldn't embrace mystery. And faith requires a certain embrace of mystery. And is Christianity about faith or sight? John 6:30. So he said to them, or they said to him, "Then what sign will you do that we may see and believe you? What work will you perform?" Jesus has already performed miracles. He's already given them signs, and he's not going to give them another. The phrase "seeing is believing" is not a biblical phrase. Pharaoh saw sign after sign after sign and didn't believe. The Pharisees saw sign after sign after sign, and a great majority of them did not believe. And the crowd here at the end of the day that walks away from Jesus had their bellies filled from a sign. They were following Jesus because of the signs, and yet they still did not believe because they were never satisfied. It was never enough. Every day, you've got to give me a new sign. You've got to reassure me with something new, something fresh. And that's not true faith. True faith is looking at Jesus and saying, "You're enough. You're the sign. You're the gift. You're the miracle." And true Christianity is walking through the valley of the shadow of darkness, but walking it, not seeing Him, but knowing He's there beside you, walking faithfully in the darkness. It's 2 Corinthians 5:7. "For we walk by faith and not by sight." And I'm not saying we take a blind leap into the darkness, because I don't think that's true Christianity. I think there's a lot of light in Christianity. I think there's a lot of truth. I think there's a lot of historicity in the Bible. I think there's lots of evidence to believe that there is a God and that Jesus is the Son of God and that He rose from the dead. But there comes a point, and it's interesting, Jesus could have given them a sign. He could have given them another sign. I mean, they come to Him, and they're like, "Oh, what works do you do? What miracle are you going to show us?" He could have just said, "Well, you know, actually, I just performed a miracle. I mean, you're wondering how I got over here? I walked on the water. How about that one? You're looking for somebody that's greater than Moses. Well, Moses gave you manna, although it really wasn't Moses, it was God. And Jesus says that in John 6. But remember what I did? I took the bread and I multiplied it and I fed you. And there were 12 baskets that you picked up. As the manna, God fed the 12 tribes, 12 baskets of my miracle. Oh, and Moses, he held up a staff. He didn't do it. He just held up his staff and God split the sea. But I walked on the sea. But Jesus doesn't mention that miracle to them. And Jesus doesn't perform any extra miracles. You know, the moment he comes to King Herod, and Herod is longing for Jesus to perform for him, give him a sign, and Jesus doesn't do it. Why? Because there comes a point where more signs actually detracts from true faith. Comes a point where true faith is seeing what God has already given you and saying, I believe based on the evidence that Christ has already given to me, and I don't need something new tomorrow. I go back to the old, tried and true, and I look back to Jesus when I have my doubts. True faith is believing even when you don't see, believing even when you don't feel like it, even when your emotions are telling you otherwise, because the Holy Spirit is speaking to your spirit and the scriptures are testifying. If you're wanting faith, it's the everyday miracle of opening up the Word and finding Jesus. Because that's how this chapter starts. Jesus ends chapter 5 before chapter 6 by saying, if you believe Moses, you would have believed me, for Moses wrote about me. It's the great evidence of Jesus and who he is all of Scripture testifies about him. And the Bible tells us that if we get into the Word, that the Word of God is the power of God for salvation. So get in it and read it and read it and read it and reread it and reread it until Christ leaps off the pages into your heart. They walk away because they can't embrace the mystery of, just give me another sign today. Give me another sign today. But then there's also the mystery of the questions. Like they've got so many questions about God, as do all of us. We all have questions, and questions are fine, but you need to realize that this side of heaven, all of your questions will not be answered. They just won't. I've been following Jesus for a long time now. I've been studying Scripture for a long time now. And there is just mystery in the Bible. Because the purpose of the Bible is not to answer all your questions. The purpose of the Bible is to answer the most important questions that lead you to a relationship with Jesus Christ. And all of those questions are answered. So John 6:42, they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say that I've come down from heaven? That's a good question. Jesus doesn't answer that question. Kind of interesting. Why doesn't he clarify it? Because there's mystery. And we have to be comfortable with a certain degree of mystery. That's faith. It's the evidence of things hoped for and the evidence. It's the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And so as you come to the Scriptures, there's going to be a great many questions you have. There's a great many hard teachings found in the Bible that the first time you come to it, you're like, I don't know about that. I don't like that. I don't agree with that. And that's fine. It's natural. Your brain is fallen. Your heart is deceptive. Your desires and your logics and your understanding of right and wrong have been heavily influenced by your culture. So it's understandable. And you're going to come to passages like, count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. Whoop, I don't know if I like that one. Count it joyful that you were counted worthy of suffering for the cause of Christ. Let's get back to some other stuff. I'm going to skip over that one. Honor your mother and father. For some of you, you don't know my dad. You want me to do that? That's a hard teaching of Jesus. Love your wife. Yeah, but you don't know what my wife has done to me. Honor your husband. Oh, but you don't know. He's not worthy of it. Pray for your leaders and for your kings. The kings who's putting Christians to death? You want me to pray for that king? Those are hard teachings in the Bible. And as we come to them, we wrestle. We wrestle with them. But we wrestle with them in such a way that we stay at it until we've surrendered to Jesus. John the Baptist had doubts. Jesus is, there was no man born of woman that was greater than him on earth. And John the Baptist had doubts, but his doubts drew him to Jesus. He sent his disciples to go to Jesus. He has the answer. It didn't send him away from Jesus. And I love what John Cooper has to say about all of these deconversion stories. There's a common thread running through the leaders, influencers, that basically says, no one else is talking about the real stuff. This is just flatly false. I just read today in a renowned worship leader's statement, how could a God of love send people to hell? No one talks about it. As if he's the first person to ask this. Brother, you are not unique. The church has wrestled with this for 1,500 years. Literally, 1,500 years. Everybody talks about it. Children talk about it in Sunday school. There's like a billion books written on the topic. Just because you don't get the answer you want doesn't mean that we're not unwilling to wrestle with it. We wrestle with Scripture until we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. So, what does it mean? What does it mean to run after Jesus? What does it look like to not have our deconversion stories? And in many ways, it's the opposite of what we talked about, right? It's bowing to the will of Jesus and moving your will out of the way. It's seeking Jesus alone and nothing Jesus plus anything else. It's embracing mystery. It's John chapter 6, verse 53, where Jesus says this. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. For whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What's Jesus saying here? Unless you come to me and my death and my sacrifice on the cross, you have no part of me. It's not working your way into heaven. It's not being good enough to please God. It's looking to the work of Jesus, the finished work of Jesus on the cross, that he gave himself up for the sins of the world. And Jesus uses the word here to abide in him. That's what it is. Daily coming back and abiding in the work of Jesus on the cross. And we do that at City Church. Once a month, we intentionally focus our hearts on the work of Jesus on the cross, a way of reminding ourselves we come to Jesus and Jesus alone, not the things that he's giving to us, but Jesus, you're the gift. You're the miracle. You're the sign. You're the treasure. You're the pearl of great price. So Jesus says, my flesh, my body is true food. And he says, my blood is true drink. And later, Jesus will sit with his disciples and he says, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. So we're going to take some time to remember the completed work of Jesus on the cross. That Jesus died for our sins. That whoever confesses their sins, puts their faith in Jesus, their sins are forgiven. And immediately the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they begin a relationship with God forever. Those whom the Father sends to Jesus, Jesus says, I will never cast away. I bring them to myself. The Son of Man is lifted up that all who look on him may look and live. So wherever you're at, if you're in a watch party, if you're home alone, let's take some time before we eat the bread, before we drink the juice, to ask ourselves, have we put our faith in Jesus alone? And if the answer is yes, we partake joyfully. And we ask ourselves, are we following after Jesus? Are we being disobedient to him? Is there any sin that we need to confess before we remember the work of Jesus? And if the answer is yes, let's take some time to repent, to confess that sin.